Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth that we add nothing to the gospel. We can add nothing to the gospel. You've given us everything we need in Christ. And now we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonders of your word. We pray that you would encourage us with good news, challenge us with hard news. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you see the title of the sermon in the bulletin. I think that for many people in the church, giving is a touchy subject. So a few years ago, the Wall Street Journal reported on how frustrated believers get when their churches push giving. So a guy named Kurt wrote to his church leaders objecting to their instructions to tithe. They wrote back. I don't know why they didn't talk to one another, but they wrote back. And they said, you know, we're not going to change our position, our policy on this. And then they closed the letter by citing Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I guarantee Kirk did not stay. Kevin was on the staff of a large church that made tithing a condition of employment. And so he earned it about $30,000 a year. He had a wife and four kids. And so he brought the difficulty of meeting that requirement up with his pastor. The conversation didn't go well, and as of the reporting, he was driving trucks. The whole experience left him embittered toward the church. And I bring that up to say maybe the topic of giving is touchy for you as well. You may be frustrated with how the church spends money. You know, if the church can afford fancy buildings, well, then they don't need my money. Maybe you live with sort of a low-grade guilt because you don't give as much as either you think you should because perhaps you don't think you have the money, or perhaps you're more honest, you just don't want to give more. But you can't shake that nasty feeling that you're not doing what you ought to do. Now, there's others of you here who may be so thankful that I'm about to preach this because you are so sick and tired of sacrificially and faithfully giving while all these free riders sit here and enjoy the heat and the light. And so you resent your fellow Christians for not giving more. Giving is a touchy subject for many of us, but it is the subject addressed by the prophet Malachi in our passage this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage starting on page 802. Page 802 of your Pew Bible. If you're just visiting with us today, maybe this is your first time in church for a while. Wow, what do you know? You've come to a sermon on giving. Tell me God isn't sovereign. You are. So we'd like to give you that Bible. So if you're visiting, please take that Bible with you. It has been paid for by the tithes and contributions of the people around you. All right, if you're taking notes, I've got just 2 points this morning. First, Israel's problem, and second, God's solution. Israel's problem and God's solution. All right, I plan to cover those 2 points very quickly and then spend most of our time today walking through the application of this passage for our lives. The passage is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. Let me begin by reading verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. First, Israel's problem. The problem is stated quite clearly in verse 8. God's people refused to tithe. You are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Now, when you add it all up, the Israelites were commanded to give approximately 25% of his income each year to the Lord. The 25% makes up what Malachi refers to as the tithes and contributions. So here's how it worked. The Old Testament law commanded three tithes. And tithe, by the way, means tenth. So they commanded that you give away a tenth of your income three times. The first tithe went to the Levites every single year. The Levites were the priests of Israel. They cared for the temple. The Levites were not given land like the rest of the tribes of Israel. They depended upon the people to provide for them. Now, if you want to see more, read more about the provision that the people needed to make for the Levites, the priests, you can look up Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, and Nehemiah 10. But that's the first tithe for the priests. The second tithe supported the yearly religious festivals. Every Israelite was commanded to contribute to the festival, which took place in the presence of the Lord near the temple. Again, another tenth given for the festival. The festival tithe. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 14. But that's not all. The third tithe was for the needy, and it was to be given every third year. And it was for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. You read about that in Deuteronomy 14. So Israel was commanded to tithe every third year to support those who could not care for themselves. Add it all up, and about every year, the Israelites were commanded to give about a quarter of their income to support the priests, to support the festivals, and to support the poor. But in Malachi's day, the people refused to do this, and so God judged them. Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse. They withheld their tithes from God. God withheld his blessing from them. He cursed them, and so their land was not producing the food that it ought to produce. We get to the heart of the problem in verse 10. Look there. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. What does God mean when he says, put me to the test? This is a call to trust him. Their cupboards were nearly bare. Their bank accounts were nearly empty. They concluded that they could not afford to tithe. God says, try me. Put me to the test. Trust me. But that was Israel's problem. I mean, if you've been tracking in this series in Malachi, we've seen this is not a faithful people. These are not a people worshiping God and trusting God and loving God, not at all. That was their problem. They didn't have faith. So instead of honoring God by trusting him in his promise to provide for them, instead of honoring God, they hoarded their wealth, what little wealth they had, and that was Israel's problem. Second, how fast was that? Second, God's solution. Verse 10, bring the full tithes into the storehouse. God demanded quick and complete obedience. Now you have to remember that Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, and their constitution was God's law. Other nations were charged to take confidence in however much gold they may have had stored up in Fort Knox, or however many chariots they may have had lined up at Fort Benning, but God's people were not to put their confidence in gold. God's people were not to put their confidence in chariots. No, as David said in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright.
right? So to be a Jew, to be a citizen of the kingdom of Israel, was to wholeheartedly and completely trust that God will provide for you, and what he calls upon you to do is obey him completely. So when he says, bring your full tithe into the storehouse, that is not a suggestion. That is the solution to your problem. The solution to your problem is absolute, unquestioning obedience to the sovereign king of Israel. Israel's responsibility was to obey the Lord's commands to a T, regardless of the circumstances, and that included tithing. So just to be really clear, God is the commander-in-chief, and when he said tithe, they were to tithe quickly, immediately, completely. His orders were not to be disobeyed. Even though they were poor, that didn't matter. They were to tithe fully, bring the full tithes into the storehouse. Now, God is no tyrant, and we see it right here in Malachi 3, verse 6. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me in faithfulness, return to me in obedience, and I will return to you. And what will God's return look like? We'll look at verse 10 again. God would open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So the commander-in-chief who has the power to command them to tithe is also the promiser-in-chief who, out of his goodness and mercy, agrees to provide everything that they need. God's solution is obedience that results in prosperity. Now, before we turn to application, let me point out the danger of misinterpreting an Old Testament passage like this. We do not live in the ancient theocracy of Israel. We live in the United States of America. God is not promising that if we tithe, rain will fall on our land and dollars will fall in our bank accounts. It is true that there are churches, even in our city, who preach that very thing from this very passage. And that is a misinterpretation of this text. Let me be very clear. God does not change. He says that in this very passage. He is still the law giver, but Jesus has fulfilled the law. Israel was disobedient and faithless. They did not tithe. They did not trust the Lord. But then a man came, a carpenter from Nazareth. He said that he was the Son of God, and unlike Israel, he obeyed and trusted God perfectly. And he made the audacious claim that blessings would flow from him. Jesus called Jews and Gentiles alike to follow him. And he didn't promise rain, and he didn't promise fame. He promised something better. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God said, return to me, and I will return to you. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, the carpenter said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I cannot promise that if you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, he will take away every problem that you have today. But I guarantee that he will give you rest. Rest from having to prove yourself. Rest from your sin. Rest from regret. What I'm saying is that in Malachi, God is promising that if they tithe, he will literally open up the heavens and pour down rain on the land so that the olive trees and so that the grapevines will grow. And now, in Christ, as you submit yourself to him, rest will fall down into your life. And you will never have to be enslaved to the restlessness of sin and idolatry and greed and lust and hate and anger and anxiety. All of that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can remove from the lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ. The heavens open up, and something so much better than rain and something so much better than fame comes into our lives. It's the rest that only Christ can provide. The blessing ultimately promised by the return of God is not rain, but it is rest. That's where we need to take this promise right to Christ. Now, does this mean that Malachi has nothing then to teach us about financial giving to the church? Well, no. Malachi presents us with an enduring principle that we should seek to understand and to embrace today. All right, and here it is. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. Let me say it again. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. And that leads us to application. I have two lengthy points of application. Here's the first one. First, understand this enduring principle. Understand it. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. And I have four truths to sort of unpack this. First, every human being is a temporary steward of God's stuff. We have been called for however many years the Lord gives us to take care of what belongs to Him. God is the owner of everything, and you and I are merely stewards. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, we have this principle at the very headwaters of the Bible. God has given His creation, His human creation, dominion, that is authority over all the earth. So in those verses, God says that the animals and the produce are there to serve mankind. And God has the authority to give us the responsibility of managing His creation because He is the author, right? Because He made it, He can say, I want you to take care of it. And that's what He's done. He has given us tremendous responsibility to be stewards of the stuff that He made. What a privilege. We're called to steward, to caretake what belongs to Him. Job understood this really well. Do you remember what Job said when he lost everything? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood that he entered the world naked, and he left the world naked. You know, you come in with nothing, and you leave with nothing. Okay, some of you are thinking, no, I leave wearing a dress or wearing a suit, but you don't really care about it, right? You're effectively naked. You've got nothing, right? You have control, kind of, for a little bit of time over a lot of stuff, but you don't take any of it with you. Not the teacups, not the comic books, not the pendant, right? Not the dining room table. Not the lake house, not the tie that some of us used to wear, not the letters, nothing. In between our nakedness, we are stewards of God's stuff. So part of our stewardship then is using God's resources as God would have us use them. Basic principle. If we are then called to give, we know that we are giving to God what already belongs to God. It's God's stuff. Right, that's the first truth. Second, Christian stewardship requires giving generously for the building of the church. Christian stewardship requires giving generously for the building of the church. So as believers, we are no longer called to support the construction and the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. We are called instead to support the work of Jesus. And what is Jesus' work? The building of the church. Matthew 16:18. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So on this rock, on those who preach the gospel itself, I am going about the work of building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Wall Street can chew up any company, but not even hell can chew up the church. Christians are called then to financially support the ministry, the building of the local church. So in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul encouraged the church to financially support her preaching elders. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul wrote about a weekly collection to support the ministry of churches. In the New Testament, there is no command to tithe. I'm not going to say that again. Just a call to faithfully and sacrificially support the work of Jesus, the building of the church. And by the building of the church, I don't mean buildings. The work of Jesus is the going and the gathering of the saints. All right? I will say that again. The work of Jesus is the going and the gathering of the saints. So we give so that saints, Christians, have the resources that they need to go and take the gospel to neighborhoods and to nations. We give so that believers can go, the building of the church. And we give so that Christians, so that saints, have the resources they need to gather, that we might grow together in the gospel. And as we gather and grow together in the gospel, what do? We send people to go, right? So the building of the church is the gathering and the going of the church, gathering and going, not the building, right? Not the bricks and not the mortar, not the carpet, right? That's just a means to an end. And we can debate all day long exactly what the church should look like and how much you should spend on the windows and whether or not we should fix the roof and how many light bulbs we should have in the chandeliers. But what the church is about is gathering the saints and the saints going. Gather and go. And both are necessary for the building of the church. And so that's why I say that Christian stewardship requires giving generously for the building of the church, right? Third truth, greed will curb or even kill our generosity. Greed will curb or even kill our generosity. So we all, like those in Malachi's day, are tempted to hoard our wealth. For as little wealth as the Israelites in Malachi's day may have had, they were not giving to God what he commanded them to give. They were hoarding their wealth. All right, we may not be under the law that requires us to tithe, but we suffer from the same temptations to hoard that for ourselves that which belongs to God. Our hearts easily make an idol out of the comfort and security and attention that the amassing of wealth can bring. And we call this greed. And it is a cunning and stealthy enemy of the Christian church. So powerful that Jesus warned in Matthew 16:13, you cannot serve God and money, after previously saying you will serve what you love. Jesus drew a line in the sand, and he said, you've got to choose. Either you are going to love your stuff, or you are going to love the Lord. But you cannot love your stuff and love the Lord. You cannot serve your stuff and serve the Lord. He knew that greed is a powerful and cunning enemy of the church he was seeking to build. Now, most of us would probably deny that we love money. I know there's a few of you that are just brutally honest with yourselves, with other people, and you'd say, no, I love money. Most of us would probably say, no, I don't love money. I'm not greedy. And yet many of us are. As New York pastor Tim Keller writes, we are in the grip of greed, many of us, and we don't even know it. He put it this way. Why can't anyone in the grip of greed see it? The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you are able to afford to live in a particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in its social life, you will find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways. You say, I don't live as well as him or her or them. My means are modest compared to theirs. True? We carefully isolate ourselves from the poverty of the world, and in so doing, we capably convince ourselves that we are not rich, and therefore greed poses no danger in our hearts. But we are wrong. When I hear that evangelicals, on average, give less than 2.5% each year to their local church, when I learn that one-third of the givers at Mount Vernon give less than $1,000 a year, when I probe into my own heart and I'm terrified by the covetousness that I find, I am well aware that greed is alive and well in Sandy Springs, and even in our own church. Do we love God so little that we would allow generosity-killing greed such a foothold in our heart? Fourth truth. Only the gospel will free us to experience God-glorifying giving. Only the gospel will free us to experience God-glorifying giving. So, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can find that on page 967 of your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is commending the generosity of local churches like ours scattered throughout Macedonia. He's commending their generosity, and he's using their generosity to encourage the church in Corinth to be similarly generous. All right? He calls on the church in Corinth, the believers in the city of Corinth, to be generously giving for the building of the church, the going and the gathering of the saints. All right? Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. I say this to you, he writes, I say this to you not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I don't even have to command you to do this, all right? I simply say this to you that you might prove that your love is real, that your love for God and that your love for the saints is true. I don't even have to command you, all right? Because I know that your actions will prove that your love is real. Right now, if you're here, and I can see that you're here, right, and if you're awake, you should be asking yourself the question, how can I get that kind of love? Right, how can I get the kind of love that will obviously be demonstrated in my actions? I want that kind of love. From where does it come? Where can I get a love that actually produces generosity so giving doesn't feel like I'm actually pulling out my fingernails? Where does that kind of love come from? Look at verse 9. For you know, here's what you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Where does love come from? It comes from what you know, the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who deserved glory and honor and riches and wealth, who gave it all up, bearing our flesh, having his flesh crucified, that we might have everlasting life. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the source of your love. Only grace can fuel generosity. So if you give out of obligation, it's legalism. But if you give out of grace, it's love. If your questions are, right, just Aaron, you know, the clock is ticking. Just how much do I have to give? Right? I mean, it's just black and white. Just tell me how much I have to give so that people aren't going to be silently, invisibly raising their eyebrow at me if they knew. What do I got to do? All right, if that's your question, if all of your questions are related to that and not, okay, Aaron, all right, how much should I keep? You know, just help me, walk me through. How much should I keep? Right? If your questions are in the first camp, how much do I have to give? And they're not in the second camp, you know, how much should I keep? Right? Well, then I fear that you have not been and are not, and if you don't change, will not give out of grace, but out of obligation. And you won't be giving out of love, you'll be giving out of legalism. And if this is you, and at this point, can I just stop and say it's most of us? You know, we have an amazing propensity to separate our money from our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is amazing. I am preaching to myself as much as I am preaching to you. We struggle with the comfort, the attention, the security that our money brings. If this is you, run to the cross. Where else can you go but to meditate upon the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf? Find the Savior who gave up heaven's treasure so that he could bear your sin on Rome's cross. Generosity is rooted in the gospel. This takes us to the second piece of application this morning. The first was understand this enduring principle. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God, right? And I want to stop and say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then what I'm saying is going to be really strange to you. What I really am saying is that it is possible to love God so much that you don't care about anything you have. It's like that song we sing, you know, all I have is Christ. You're probably thinking, what a strange song. It's not even true. He has a coat. He has shoes. What are they talking about? But it's the song sung by Christians who realize that it's really all we need is Jesus. You can have my coat and you can have my shoes because naked I came into the world and naked I'm going to leave. All I need is Jesus. You may think that's really weird. But if you only knew that God made you, that you belong to him. It's not just your stuff, but you belong to him. And God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him and obey him. And there's not one of us in this room in and of ourselves with the ability to obey his commands. Not one of us. If we were in Malachi's day, we would have been leading the pack in hoarding our wealth. And as a result, we deserve death and judgment. But God, in his love, said, I am going to be faithful to my promise to make a nation that will honor me. And that's when he sent the carpenter, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus did what you and I fail to do. Jesus loved God. Jesus obeyed God. And so that when Jesus went and died on that cross, he died a death he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve to die. I would have deserved to die. I do deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And so now Jesus Christ is reigning, the Son of God, at the right hand of God the Father. And now he calls on all of us to submit our lives to him, to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And those of us who do, we're filled with the Holy Spirit and our priorities completely change. our priorities completely change. No longer is a 401k our idol, because we know that God is sovereign, and even that will not last. No longer are we forced to ask the question, how much do I have to give? But we are free to ask the question, how much do I need to live? That is the power of the gospel. If you want to be enslaved to your stuff for the rest of your life, if that's what you want, don't obey Jesus. Keep living your life your own way without him. But if you want to be freed to live for someone greater than yourself, if you want to live for the movement of building a church that will sing the praises of God for eons, then submit your life to Jesus Christ. Understand this enduring principle. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. All right, the second piece of application, the last piece of application, I want to speak directly and practically to the members of Mount Vernon. So if you aren't a member of Mount Vernon, you can listen to your iPod, you can leave, you can draw. But if you are a member of Mount Vernon, I humbly, respectfully beg your attention as I seek to practically and directly apply this principle that I think is from Malachi to our lives today. Here are three ways to embrace the enduring principle that faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. First, get to know our missions budget. Get to know our missions budget. Now, let me start with the staff. When you look at our missions budget, you will not find any pictures of your staff. And yet, a healthy chunk of our budget is going to the support, the maintenance of individuals and their families such as me. So I choose to lump in your staff into our missions budget. And I would encourage you, if you want to embrace faithful and sacrificial giving as evidence of genuine love for God, that you should know us. We are a relatively small church. You can do this. So ask a pastor, you know, why did you enter pastoral ministry? Why did you stay? What excites you about serving in the local church? Get to know us. And I think as you get to know us and ask us those types of questions, you will be all the more encouraged to partner with us in the building of the church, the going and the gathering of the saints. Get to know us. Now then, there is what we traditionally think of as the missions portion of the budget, our local and overseas mission work. Today at 4:30, during our church and conference, Brian is going to hand out a new prayer guide called Sending MVBC. And it describes all of the works that we financially support. We as a church, and certainly as individuals, support prayerfully many more works than these. But these are the works that we are cooperating together as one local church to support. And we're going to give that out today at 4:30. One of the workers that we support is a man named Josh Manley and his wife Jenny. Josh and Jenny just moved to Ras Al Khaimah in the United Arab Emirates to plant a church in a Muslim city that has no church. We support them financially. And this past weekend, the Norwoods, Larry and Evelyn, visited as Josh was commissioned from a church in Dubai to plant this church in Ras Al Khaimah. Listen to what Josh wrote to me later that day. He said, "Aaron, what a privilege to have Larry and Evelyn Norwood here in the UAE this morning. It was a tremendous encouragement to me to have them here. I want you to personally know what an encouragement MVBC has been to Jenny and me in our work here. I think I may have received an email once a week from someone within the congregation. Larry and Evelyn were able to bring many books, which would be a very tangible help to the work. MVBC has deeply encouraged me. I praise God for our partnership in the gospel." Right? He didn't even really talk directly about the financial support we give them, but the presence of the Norwoods there, such an encouragement to Josh and Jenny as they seek to do the work of going. I recently received a note from Pastor Nordin, who ministers among the Kabylie Muslim people group of North Africa. You met him, many of you met him a few months ago. We support that church. And this is what he wrote. Your support is also allowing me to devote myself completely to the work of the kingdom without having to worry about how to feed my family. There is a big job, especially since we are the pioneers in this big job, so there's too much to be done, and few are equipped to do it. But we got to know Pastor Nordin. I think he is equipped to do the work that we have in part called him to do. So I believe that as you get to know the ministries and the missions that we support, your own desire to give faithfully and sacrificially will grow. Get to know our missions budget. All right, number two, get to know your personal budget. Get to know your personal budget. Some of you are saying, what's a budget? All right, get a dictionary. And then get to know your personal budget. A few months ago, the elders voted to recommend a budget to the church. We, along with the Deacon of Finance and the Finance Ministry team, spent a lot of time poring over these numbers and seeking to be good stewards of the monies entrusted to this church. And when it was all said and done, we were pretty pleased with the budget that we were going to present to you. And we were glad that that work was done, but I think we were really pleased with the product. Well, the night of the vote, one of our elders, Rick Hutchins, led the devotional. And he took it in a way that I really wasn't expecting. He asked each of the elders a very simple question. He said, are you as careful with your own budget as you are with the budget of the church? Are you prepared personally to sacrificially and faithfully give to the building of the church, the work of Jesus? Do you pay as much attention to where your dollars go as you do paying attention to where these church dollars go? It was a good, good question. Brothers and sisters, look carefully at your own spending. Where is your money going? How will you ever faithfully and sacrificially give to God if you aren't paying careful attention to the dollars God has already given to you? That's the second. Third, support the church budget. Every year, the congregation of Mount Vernon votes on a budget, and we interpret this vote as a public affirmation that we as a church will strive to meet the budget of the church. Some of you are already doing this. You are faithfully and sacrificially giving, and I pray that these words are just an encouragement to you. Thank you for the work you're doing, and I pray that your giving just helps you to rejoice in the work of Jesus in your life. But some are not. Today, we are roughly $50,000 below the amount we expected to receive by this time. So, practical application. Would you give an extra $200 to make up this shortfall and catch us up that we might enter into the second half of this fiscal year in a strong fashion? And let me encourage something even harder. If you don't have one, would you create a plan to give faithfully and sacrificially to God every month for the rest of the year and for the rest of your life? Embrace this enduring principle. Faithful and sacrificial giving to God is evidence of genuine love for God. Get to know our missions budget. Get to know your own budget and support the church budget. Leo Tolstoy told the story of a farmer named Pahom, which is just fun to say, Pahom. Pahom was a poor farmer and he had no land. He heard, though, of some country for sale a few miles away from his home. And so he decided to scrape together as much money as he possibly could and to take out a little bit of a loan so that he could buy his own 20 acres of land. Sure enough, he did it all together. He got the loan application in place. He bought the land, and he prospered, and he was happy. And then a traveler walked through the town, and the traveler said that there was a great deal of acres for sale near the Volga, and it was the best farmland in the entire region. And then Tolstoy writes that Pakhom's heart filled with desire. So what did he do? He sold everything that he had, and he bought it. And he prospered, and he was happy. Pretty soon, some other travelers went through the land by the Volga, and they said, hey, there are some tribal chiefs way in this other region, and they are giving away more land than you can imagine. You can build a virtual kingdom over there. And his heart filled with desire. So Pakhom sold everything that he had, and he walked over to the tribal chiefs, and he said, what are you offering? And they said, for 1,000 rubles, for just 1,000 rubles, we will give you all the land that you can traverse in a day. He said, but there's one condition. At the end of the day, when the sun goes down, you have to be back at the place you started. So he had to walk a circle and to cover all the land. Pakhom was a relatively young man. He thought he could do this. He thought he could get a big chunk of land in one day. So he set out every few hundred feet, digging a hole, marking his place, long sides. And every time he'd think, oh, I should rest, he just remembered one day's work and a lot of land. So he didn't stop to rest, and he kept going, he kept going. The sun began to go down. He's on his way back. He's thinking he should rest, but no, just a little further to go. And then all of a sudden, fear crept into his heart. He was so far back, he wasn't sure he could reach the tribal chiefs in time. He ran, and he ran, and he ran. The sun goes down, and he collapses dead at the tribal chief's feet. Well, Tolstoy ends with this famous line. His servant dug Pakhom the grave. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. I'm not here this morning to tell you how much land you need, but I am here to ask you to search your heart. One day soon, you will be faced with the question, in what did I invest my life? And on that day, no matter what you say, your giving will prove your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. We pray for your protection against the cunning and powerful idolatry of greed. We pray for the freedom to give generously because of our love for you, produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ and empowered by your Holy Spirit. We pray that our worship to you would come from pure, redeemed hearts. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.